I want to ask you a question this morning. When you're hard pressed, what do you turn to for comfort? When something really challenges you to the point of really testing your mettle, what do you cling to for hope? Where do you go to feel better or take comfort in? What do you look for that gives you new strength? Brownies? Chocolate chip cookies? I mean, you got comfort food. Some people turn to within themselves. They kind of turn inward, and you know, some rely on friends and family. Go around looking for comfort. Give me a hug. Let me cry on your shoulder. Some cling to the way things used to be or the way things have been, resisting any change and hoping to take comfort in the familiar. What do you cling to? What is your response when there is trouble? Where do you find hope? Well, the church at Thessalonica was struggling with some difficulties. They were in trouble in a lot of ways. They were facing issues that tested their strength, tested their resolve, their ability to stand firm. They were being tried. They were persecuted. And, you know, that in itself is a lot, physical and the financial burdens that come with being hated for your faith, the emotional trauma that comes when people treat you horribly because they hate your Lord, but they want to make it about you. And it feels like it's about you when it's happening so many times. But they were also being attacked in a more subtle way by false teachers. False teachers had come into the church at Thessalonica, and they were telling lies that were designed to create confusion and harm the church. Something that would just basically dismantle the effectiveness of these believers. False teachers were confusing the church. They were doing damage. They had already done damage. They were sowing the kind of lies that brought doubt and concern to the minds of the people in the church. They were confusing the truth and putting into the truth error that made it all wrong, and robbing the church of its rightful hope and of its confidence. So Paul writes this second letter to the church at Thessalonica to encourage them to stand firm and to give them some of the doctrinal details that they need to refute these false teachers. In the first 12 verses of chapter 2, he confronts directly the lies of these false teachers that had been fostered in the church. He proves that what the Thessalonians had been hearing was a lie by referencing Daniel. He reminds them of a study that they had done together in the book of Daniel. So it doesn't say, as the prophet Daniel says, but the reference is clear enough. And they were familiar with it, knew what he was talking about. And then he gives them more details to directly address the lies. And then with that problem addressed, in the next section, in the last part of chapter 2, Paul continues in his encouragement of these new believers. And that's what we're going to read this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. But we should always... excuse me. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Now this little section of personal encouragement begins not with man, but with God. Paul doesn't say, listen, you know you guys are awesome and I love you. Everything's going to be all right. I think a lot of you guys, and I know people all over the world, you know, the good folks who will think a lot of you. You just need to hang in there. You guys are okay. He doesn't start with you guys, y'all. He starts with God. Real encouragement does start there, you know. Anything else is just a sugar high. It won't last. But the real encouragement always goes all the way back to God as the source of all good things. And with what God has done for us and what God has done in us and what God will do for and in us, we can find real encouragement. And that's where Paul takes these folks in verse 13. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Paul can express gratitude to God for them because he sees in them evidence of genuine salvation. He knows God's at work in their lives. He can see that in them, that God is working. Now, they may not see it so clearly. They may not understand it. They're fairly young in their faith, and the hardship that comes on them may become overwhelming in their minds, and they may not realize that this is normal or that they're growing, but Paul can see it because he knows this is how God works, and he's able to tell them so and encourage them. He reminds them that when they're going through difficulty, God uses it for spiritual development. God grows us. He does it himself by these troubles and through these hard times. And it's all in his purpose. It's in his plan. Verse 13 says, "Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification." This is the reason he's so confident that these guys are okay. And he's pointing them to God for their proof that they're okay. God chose you not just for salvation, but for salvation through sanctification, through that refining process that makes us holy. That's part of God's purpose for your life. He allows and orchestrates all of the stuff that comes into your life, the good things and the bad, and puts them together in such a way to refine you and make you more holy. He causes you to look to Him. Causes you to search His Word and to pray and to ask questions you wouldn't ask if everything was always just like you wanted it. Sometimes God allows something startling to happen in your life and you go, "Wow, maybe I should pray more. I believe I'll start today." This is part of God's providential purpose. He not only chose you for salvation, He chose you for salvation through sanctification. This purifying of you in this life is part of God's purpose. Before He takes you to heaven, He's working through all the stuff in your life to make you more holy and more ready for heaven. He's purifying you. And He's chosen you for this very purpose. And the whole process takes place under God's intimate hand on your life. It says in verse 13, by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God doesn't just throw you in the water and say, "Well, let's see if he can swim." Just toss him out there and let's see. He's intimately involved as you go through this stuff. And you're being sanctified by the Spirit. He's personally doing it. He's working in you. He's causing you to see things and to come to understand things. He's driving you to the Word and teaching you what it says. He's burdening you for prayer and then communing with you in prayer. It's by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It's a personal involvement in your growth and your sanctification. He is just as involved. God is just as involved in your development as a Christian as He was involved in your coming to Christ. You come to Christ by God's sovereign working, and you grow in faith by that same working of God. And here they're put together in just that way. For salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit, and faith in the truth. It's a package deal. You don't just get saved, but you're God's purpose is for you to be sanctified as well. Verse 14 says, "It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." It was God's purpose all along to refine you with all the varied things that you face in life. Now, that doesn't mean that you're passive in the process of sanctification. It doesn't mean you're just riding this roller coaster and God will do the rest. You have responsibilities as well. Paul's not saying, don't worry, everything will be all right, God will take care of it all, you just enjoy the ride. He begins the encouragement by reminding you that God is the driving force in everything that's happening to you and will bring good out of it, all of it. He's teaching us to have that perspective on what's going on, but not so we sit back and become passive and say, well, let's let go and let God, and God's will be done, and I don't have any responsibilities, and I won't need to do anything at all. It's not like that. The reminder in verse 13 and verse 14 of God being at the center of all of this is so that you can remember you're not in this alone, but folks, you are in this. You are in it in an intimate way. It's your life, and you're involved, and you have responsibilities. You're not in it alone, but you are definitely in it. Well, if you understand that God has eternal purposes in the things that you're going through, then you can face it more effectively. But face it, you must. If you're persecuted, if you're ridiculed, if you're hated for your stand for the truth, if you're mistreated, if you're shunned, when your faith is attacked by false teachers who are confusing you with lies that almost seem biblical, but you can't figure out what's wrong with them, but something's wrong. When you're tempted to give up or to believe the lies, you still have responsibility. You've got to respond in the right way to this stuff. And that responsibility is laid out in verse 15. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So then, in light of the fact that God is involved in your sanctification personally and intimately, in light of the fact that this is His purpose for you, so then, stand firm. That's your job. It doesn't say God will stand you firm. It's you stand firm. And this simple admonition comes up again and again in Scripture. Deuteronomy, the Israelites were commanded to be strong, and they weren't. So the first chapter of the book of Joshua, we're going to try again now. We're going into the promised land, and you got a whole chapter dedicated for God to tell Joshua to be strong and courageous. Repeatedly, he says, be strong and courageous. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? And while you're doing that, be strong and courageous. When Saul died and David became king, the first thing he said to the people is, be valiant. There are dozens and dozens of admonitions like that throughout the Scripture. And seven times in the New Testament, there is this simple command, stand firm. You got to tell that to your kids, don't you? This morning, Joshua woke up grumpy. It was way too early for him. And so after trying to get him awake a little bit, about halfway through breakfast, I took him off of my leg, which was getting numb, and put him on his chair. And he says, "I am way too tired to have to sit in this cold chair." And I said, "You know what, boy? You're just going to have to be tough." I hope you're saying that to your kids. If you've got kids, you need to say, hey, listen, you're just going to have to tough it out. Life is hard. Get tougher. Stand firm. You can take it. It is not as bad as it seems. You don't know what you can do. Let me tell you, this is not going to kill you, so just be tough. Kids have got to be taught that. They don't know they can be tougher than that. Everything seems so overwhelming when you're small, and they need to be told, hey, It's not as bad as you think. So be quiet and deal with it. And you know what? We never quite get over our need to be told that, because seven times in the New Testament we have this command, stand firm. Yeah, adults too. You don't know how much you can take, but God knows. And it's not as bad as it seems. And even if it is as bad as it seems, it's no excuse to knuckle under and cave in and quit living and don't whine. Just stand firm. You might need to toughen up a little. And God might be giving you that opportunity, but stand firm. That much we know. Stand firm. Don't let this beat you. Stand firm. Stick to your ground. Hold the line. So much of your job, so much of your personal responsibility in this process called sanctification is right here in this little command, stand firm. Be tough. Be valiant. Be strong and courageous. Stick it out. You can do this. Don't give any ground to those who stand against God. Don't knuckle under to those who would try to defeat you with discouragement and ridicule and confusion. Stand your ground. Of course, now the problem is some people are just stubborn. That's not the same. This does not mean that you're to become one of those obstinate, stubborn, hard-hearted, overbearing, legalistic, religious people that none of us can stand to be around. Okay? So this kind of gets us back to my original question. When you are hard-pressed, what do you turn to for comfort? Hopefully not your ability to be hard-headed in the face of all reason. When some challenge is really testing your mettle, what do you cling to for hope? What do you find comfort in? What do you rely on for new strength? Well, how you answer that question will reveal whether or not you're standing firm or whether you're one of those hard-hearted religious people that we don't like to be around. And you don't either. You know, I mean, nobody does. Even if you're one of them, you don't like the other ones, right? Miserable people. Look at verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now this says, hold to the traditions which you were taught. Can that be right? I mean, everybody holds on to something. You generally find out what they hold on to when God turns the heat up in their lives. But are we really supposed to hold to traditions? I thought traditions was a dirty word. Or is it? I mean, we don't want to be traditionalists, do we? I want you to be real careful here not to confuse what this is talking about with what is kind of falsely called tradition in church culture. I served a church some time ago that had a 115-year head start on my tenure as pastor there, and heard 1,000 times, if I heard once, this church has been here 100 years and we've never done it that way. And that apparently was enough to set aside the scripture, the 100 years. So one day I'm rambling around the church looking for something, I don't remember what, and I find this box and I find documents dated 1900. And I go, wow, this should be interesting because it was 1999. And that's almost the whole 100 years right there. So I get them out and read them. And I found all sorts of things that church didn't do anymore that they had done 99 years before. You know what they were doing? They were doing what they wanted to do. Telling God he had no business dealing with their lives or interrupting their lives with his truth. We'll do what we want. And then trying to justify those desires by the passing of time. Well, you don't still do this, you don't still do this, you don't still do this. That means you just picked what you wanted and you're using the 100 years to try to make it okay. You don't do everything you did 100 years ago. You do what you want to because you're in rebellion against God. We don't want that kind of tradition where you pick your own and then you try to let the passage of time justify what you chose. The traditions referred to here are something else. These are not the whims of men made to look more valid because time has gone by. What we're admonished to hold to here are the foundations of the faith that can be called traditions because they are in and of themselves unchanging. It's not you pick your traditions and I'll pick mine and we'll fight it out in the business meeting. These are God's traditions. These are the things He laid down and they don't change. Not because men have ascribed to them or haven't, but because they in themselves are true and unchanging by God's design. These are things that are laid down in Scripture that godly men over the centuries and godly women over the centuries have held to and lived by. Truths that God has used to put steel in people's spines through every circumstance that has ever been on the face of this earth. You hold to those traditions. You turn to God's word for comfort. You look to God's way of doing things to find comfort. And then you're not just being stubborn. Then you're doing what this says. Now think of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that hall of fame of the faith. All of those people who lived in radically different times, even from one another, over hundreds and hundreds of years, in different cultures, in different settings. Some were rich, some were poor. Some faced illness and pain. Some were challenged with great goals and had tremendous wealth and had to deal with the temptations that come with that. Others faced incredible persecution and death. And yet over thousands of years, these exemplary believers faced the full spectrum of difficulty and temptation that people face in this world, and each and every one of them stood firm by holding to the exact same traditions of the faith revealed by God in His Word. The cultures didn't matter, the languages didn't matter, the gender didn't matter. Whether they were rich or poor, whether they were tempted with overindulgence or they were being killed for their faith, it didn't matter. They lived by the same faith. That whole chapter tells us they lived by faith. And that's not some esoteric, mystical principle that took them through life. They lived by believing and holding to the truths of God's Word that are unchanging. And that's what you're being told to hold to as you stand firm. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. First Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Scripture says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Now this is another example that spans thousands of years. It's been thousands of years since Sarah lived on this earth. And it says the holy women of old, so it goes back even more than that. She's just one example. So thousands of years before this was written to people who lived 2,000 years ago. It said, this is how it was and this is how it should be with you. different times, different cultures, different lifestyles. And yet the first century women are told to live in the same way. And God has preserved this admonition in His Word so that women now, who live thousands of years later, still are told to live in this same way. Be careful when you go, oh, that won't work now. Because then you're rejecting these very traditions that you're being told to hold to. Stand fast and hold to the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or letter from us. Paul's saying it doesn't matter how you hear it. It doesn't matter who taught you. That's not the point. The point is the truth. Hold to that. Now this stands in sharp contrast with people who are constantly looking for new ways to do church. Scripture's not good enough, apparently, and so they want to sift it down to sound bites of half verses that suit their purpose and finding something new. They want a new paradigm. They think the old ways won't work. They're impatient with what God has commanded and constantly looking for something new. Well, those folks who are always saying, we need new, they're doing what they want to, too. They've just got a different argument. Instead of saying, well, it's been this way, so it's okay, they're saying, it hadn't been great, so we're going to make it better. But it's still self-will. They're just seeking to justify what they want to do. But in this approach, in our passage today, well, this approach stands out in sharp contrast also to the false teachers who we talked about last week. You know, they believe the signs, and the people who are going to be deceived at the end of time believe these signs and these miracles, and they're living for the moment, and the temporary appearance of success is all they're really interested in, and it'll sway them. But you're to stand firm and hold to the traditions laid down in God's Word. They need no improvement. They can't be improved because they're perfect. And you don't need anything more. It's another battle we're fighting right now. Everybody says, oh yeah, yeah, that's Scripture, boy. We believe that. It's just not enough. We need to add to it for our time. Things are complicated now, so we need the Scripture plus this. No. Now you've changed it. You're not holding to the traditions anymore. Paul closes this thought with this section of Scripture with another reminder of who's going to bring all of this about in you. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The admonition here is you stand firm, you hold to the traditions that you have received through the Scripture, and you do so knowing that God is going to be faithful. He's going to comfort you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to strengthen your hearts with every good work and word. Well, let me stop there and take a minute for feedback, questions, comments, discussion. Ready, mark, set, go.
What was that passage you just quoted that all Scripture is profitable?
Oh, I was reading 2 Timothy 2:6. I mean, what was I reading? I read 2 Timothy 2:16. Mm-hmm. Turned to the wrong page. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:16 now. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts and every good work and word. Can't believe I did that. That was 2 Timothy.
And it's good, too.
It is. Yeah. It's one of those traditions we want to hold to. I just grabbed the wrong one. Oh, you did. Comments or questions?
So the traditions he's talking about holding to is basically just the Word of God.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Just the Word. It has increased throughout time, the presence of false teaching, and you know, these wrong ideas don't come and go. They come and stay, and then later more come. And so over the 2,000 years since Jesus walked on this earth, there's just been an accumulation of error. And you know, the New Testament, a huge chunk of it is warning us about false teachers. And even when it was written, I mean, verses say things like, "For false the time will come when false teachers slip in, even among you, and there already are false teachers." So it was happening even in 60 A.D. It had already happened, and it just continues to get worse and worse. And we live in an environment where denominations have just mushroomed over little differences, nuances, and most of them shipwreck. Maybe not when they started, but they get there. And false teaching has just devastated entire areas. Europe used to be the focal point of the whole Reformation. Brought the church out of the darkness of the Middle Ages, but now try to find a godly church in that whole section 400 years later, and you are hard-pressed. There'll be small congregations struggling because error crept in. So we need to heed the warnings. But we are. I mean, this stuff is very applicable to where we are. Anyone else?
I know you kind of touched on it a little bit. He tells us to stand fast in verse 15. Then you look down in 17. He says, "Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father will basically comfort our hearts and establish us in every good work and word." So it's kind of hard to... He tells us to stand fast, but at the same time he says in every good word and work, Lord Jesus will establish us.
Yeah. Yeah, that's not an unusual melding. You know, all the doctrines in Scripture are that way. People trip over election because they can't understand it, because how can it be God and I still have responsibility? But it's all like that. You know, look at Romans chapter 7. "Yet I live, nevertheless not I, but Christ lives in me." Well, which one is it? Well, it's both. That's why there's so many things that are like that. We do have a responsibility to stand firm, and we do have to try. And we are responsible to make that effort, and yet we know that ultimately it's God who's making us able to do it. Just like the call to Christ is universal. Go into all the world. Tell everybody. Come to Christ. Repent. But they're not going to do it until God draws them. So it's not an unusual thing. This, our responsibility in God's sovereign work being woven together in a way that you and I can't fully separate, and we just need to accept it as God's grace and work on the part we can, which is stand firm. But our confidence to stand firm is we're not out there alone.
Yeah, right along with that, Philippians 2:12-13 comes to mind. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will to do for his good pleasure.
Yeah, that's a good...
He's telling you to work, and then he's saying, well, really, it's God that's working through you. So.
Yeah, that's a real good example. Another one's Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That just goes back and forth, back and forth. We're God's workmanship. We're created for good works. I guess that means we're going to do them, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. Now, it's comforting to know that God prepared them, that God appointed all of this. The part of it, though, where I can apply effort and tenacity is walk in them. I do that knowing, and I'm thankful, but I still got to, I got to push. I got to try. And so we delight in and we thank God for his part of this, but we make the effort for our part of it.
It's always talking about good works, like, you know, it's God who works in us for good, every word, every work. But whenever the bad happens, it's not God working, of course. So it's more like when we do good, it seems like we can't take credit for it.
Well, you're right that we can't take credit for it.
But when we don't do good, it seems like, I mean, it's kind of hard to understand. Do we take full credit for that? God takes no credit for us, you know, disobeying.
Right.
How do you
get
around that?
You know, well, the Bible says God is not the author of sin. I'm not trying to get around it. He's not. So if I sin, that's my fault. So if the bad things you're talking about are sin, then we're fully responsible, and then we're responsible to repent again and be restored to our fellowship with him. But if you're talking about difficulty, then yeah, God sends that into your life. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll start with verse 2. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, this isn't temptation, this is trial. If we sin, that's our fault. If we endure, however we endure, God is working his good through that. Same thing that Romans 8 promises us, that God is working all things for good for those who love him. So we, our responsibility in this, though, is to consider it joy, to apply our mind to these circumstances that are difficult and realize, well, God's bringing about a good result. Romans 5 talks about the same thing. And again, our responsibility is to understand it and to keep those thoughts that would accuse God and just to push them down as lies and say, no, that's not true. Romans 5, 1 through 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, again, our responsibility is just to apply our minds to the circumstances, to take biblical truth and evaluate life in light of the truth, rather than bring in the circumstances and trying to evaluate the Bible based on what's happening in our lives. And when we have that the right way, we can exalt in our difficulty, in our tribulations, because we know that this is working a purpose and that God is faithful. He's good to us. Old Testament scripture, and I can't call the reference, says faithful are the wounds of a friend. He's only going to hurt you if you need it. Sometimes you need to be tackled before you run out in front of that car, and a friend will put you on the ground to save your life. And God would do that. He faithful are his wounds. In kindness, he does things that would be for our long-term good. And if we understand the truth, then we can exalt even in the tribulations. And go, gee, I guess I need to toughen up a little. All right, well, let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.